Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. We're going to continue our series On the Road again. It's week three of this series where we're following the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey, and we'll look at a map here in a minute to kind of show you all the places that he has been and is going to go in the next few weeks. We're going to begin Acts chapter 20 today, and we're going to see he does, this is the first six verses of Acts 20 is a really quick travel synopsis by Luke, who is one of Paul's traveling companions here. He says, hey, Paul went here and here and here, and then he went back this way and all over the place. So we're going to see that in a second. We'll read it first. And so what I want to focus on today is not so much where he goes, but a theme that arises where he is. So a theme in what he does and what he writes as he writes a few letters in this time period that we'll look at in a moment. So we'll look at this main theme, but let's read where he's going to go, and then we'll kind of hop off and see this theme in front of us here. So Acts chapter 20 is where we're going to pick it up. Verse number 1, the very beginning of this chapter. So he's just now leaving Ephesus. He's been there for 3 years ministering. Last week we looked at the riot that broke out when he's trying to get out of town. And so finally they're able to leave. And so Acts chapter 20, verse 1. It says, when the uproar was over, Paul sent for the believers and encouraged them. Then he said goodbye and left for Macedonia. While there, he encouraged the believers in all the towns he passed through. Then he traveled down to Greece, where he stayed for 3 months. He was preparing to sail back to Syria when he discovered a plot by some Jews against his life. So he decided to return through Macedonia. Several men were traveling with him. They were Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy, Antichicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. They went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. After the Passover ended, we boarded a ship at Philippi in Macedonia, and 5 days later joined them in Troas, where we stayed a week. So a lot of names, a lot of places. Let's look at this map here for just a minute. I wish I had a pointer to kind of show you. I was going to try to put the locations that we're going to look at, but it's going to be impossible to see it here. If you want to look at this later after it's online, there'll be actually, you can see stars and dots and stuff on there, but it's just not going to show up here. So we will look at this map. So we see Paul beginning here in kind of the middle in Ephesus. I'm going to point if I can there. In Ephesus, that's where he is for 3 years. And so after that, he goes up north to Macedonia there on the top left to a bunch of towns he's already been in previous missionary journeys to kind of visit and follow up with those churches in that region. It's here. So when he's in Ephesus, I skipped this. When he's in Ephesus, he writes two letters to the church in Corinth that he'd helped start years before. Now, we only have one of those letters. He didn't write 1st and 2nd Corinthians in Ephesus. He actually wrote a letter that predates 1st Corinthians and 1st Corinthians that we have. So Paul wrote 4 letters to the Corinthian church. We only have 2 of them. So the ones that we have are really 2nd Corinthians and 4th Corinthians. Are you confused yet? So the first and the third don't exist. We have no record of them, but he mentions them in the letters that we do have. So he writes those first two letters in Ephesus. He travels up northeast there to Macedonia, and while there, he writes really probably 3rd and 4th Corinthians, which is 2nd Corinthians for us, which we'll look at today. So he's there for a little while, and in the letter of 2nd Corinthians, he writes to them saying, hey, I wanted to get down to you guys sooner, but I had things holding me back, and sorry about that, but I'll be there soon. So after they get that letter, he does make his way down to Corinth, which is right there. That's where he is. He's there for about 3 months, and he checks on the churches there in Corinth, finally. So then after that, in verse 3 of Acts 20 that Luke writes, he wanted to go all the way across the Mediterranean back down here to the Palestine area. He wanted to get there. However, There was a plot against his life, so he's got to circle all the way back around, retrace his steps to then get back down close to Ephesus. So next week, we'll be in it says he's in Troas. We'll be there next week. There's a really interesting story that we'll look at next week. The week after that, he's just south of Ephesus in Miletus, where he talks to the Ephesian leaders of that church, because he knows I'm probably not going to ever get back here, so he gives them kind of one final hurrah, one final speech. We'll look at that speech in 2 weeks. And then he finally gets back down to Jerusalem, where, as you read in 2 Corinthians, he's been collecting an offering along the way in all these cities to get to Jerusalem. It's going through a very difficult time. And so he's been collecting that for them and delivers it to them finally when he gets back to Jerusalem. So I know a lot of traveling, and that's where we're going to be basically the next several weeks as we finish up this series the next few weeks. So I know we looked a lot at where he's been, but what I want to look at is the focus, I think the theme of Paul during this time. In verse 1 and verse 2 of Acts 20, we saw that theme. And if you look at what he wrote in 2 Corinthians, it's the same theme. And that theme is encouragement. So really, I think the thing that is on Paul's mind here, both in what he says and what he writes, is this idea, this theme of encouragement. Again, verse 1 of Acts 20, he encouraged the believers when he left Ephesus. Verse 2, he encouraged the believers in all the cities of Macedonia. And then while he's writing a letter to the Corinthian church, it's a very encouraging letter, which, as we'll look at in a moment, is unusual. He's pretty harsh with the Corinthians, and we'll look at that a little bit later. So we can align the writing of that letter to this time in Paul's life because he writes the same itinerary. So 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 7, he writes about the same places that we just read about in Acts 20. So that's how we know this is the timeline of when Paul is writing this. But we want to focus not on the timeline, not on the places, but on this theme of encouragement that Paul's definitely, it's in his heart and his mind. And so to do that, we're going to work through this letter of 2 Corinthians that he wrote in this time period and look at 5 markers of what encouragement looks like. This is the theme that he is on, and so we want to look at this theme and see what encouragement looks like. And so Paul's writing it in Acts 20, but we're going to read portions of 2 Corinthians here to see these 5 markers. The idea is very simple. After we're done here today, I hope that these markers will help you see how you can be encouraged in your faith and how then you can also be an encouragement to someone else's faith. That's the point of what Paul's doing here, this theme of what encouragement looks like. So let's look at these 5 themes. It's pretty simple, pretty cut and dry today. And we're going to look at these 5 themes here. So the first theme here of what encouragement looks like is comfort. The first marker of encouragement for Paul is comfort. And he looks at the very beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He shows us this. So let's look at this. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7. Paul writes, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. When they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. For the more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with his comfort through Christ. Even when we are weighed down with troubles, it is for your comfort and salvation. For when we ourselves are comforted, we will certainly comfort you. Then you can patiently endure the same things we suffer. We are confident that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in the comfort God gives us." Did you hear the word comfort there a lot? 9 times in 5 verses, I think Paul's onto something here. The first marker of encouragement he shows us is comfort. Now, this is a scripture that I've used several times at funerals. And it applies there, but it's not limited to that. Because there are other times in your life where it's not that a loved one has died, but you still need comfort. You still need encouragement in your life. You're just down. Maybe you deal with depression. Maybe you deal with other anxiety issues in your life. There are times where you need that sort of comfort in terms of encouragement. And so Paul begins this here by saying that God is the source of all comfort. There's no limit to the comfort that God can give. There's no depth that you can get so low that God can't reach down and comfort you. There's no issue that is too great that God can't comfort you through that. He's the source of all comfort. When you're at your wit's end, when you're at your breaking point, God is the source of all comfort, that never-ending, limitless supply of comfort that he gives us. That should be encouraging for us. But Paul says here also that once we receive this comfort from Christ, we then are to extend it to those that need it around us. He comforts us so we can comfort others. I think this idea of comfort in this way, of us being encouraging to others through comfort requires two things. I'll look at them very quickly. The first one is humility. So I can't extend comfort to others if I'm always needing comfort all the time. If I'm just so insulated, if I'm just so inward focused on what I'm feeling all the time, then I have nothing to give. And so that breaks what I'm going to call the comfort circuit. So like I'm not an electrician, I know enough to get shocked, but basically you have to close the circuit to get the lights to come on. If it's open and broken, there's no lights, there's no power. It's the same thing with comfort. If I'm just receiving comfort, but never extending it to anyone in an encouraging way, that circuit's broken and the comfort circuit can't go on. That's not how it's designed to be. Now, it's not bad to be comforted. We should be, but we should also then reciprocate that as well. And that's what Paul's getting at here. We're comforted by Christ and by others to then keep that thing going, keep the circuit closed to do that. And that's really, I think, what Jesus is getting at here when he says the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. So he doesn't say in spite of yourself. So again, Paul's not saying you should never be comforted. He's saying as yourself. So the comfort I've received, Paul says, I then give to others that need it. When Jesus says love your neighbor as yourself, that's what he's getting at. How can I use the comfort I've received to comfort someone else? But that requires humility on our part to pull that off. The second thing that requires is empathy. And here's what Albert Einstein, of all people, says about empathy. He says, empathy is patiently and sincerely seeing the world through the other person's eyes. It is not learned in school. It is cultivated over a lifetime. Empathy is learned. And empathy helps us to get on someone else's level to comfort them. Empathy is trying to see things from their point of view. And really, empathy is, I am able to relate to them because I've been there. I know how they feel because I was there at one time. And the cool thing is what we're doing here is someone comforted me, so now I have the tools and the ability and the empathy to help to comfort someone else. That's the beauty of what this is. Helps us to sit with people. Sometimes that's all someone needs. That's all the comfort they need in the moment. It's just for you to sit with them. Sometimes what they need is for you just to listen to them. Sometimes it's good for us to be able to feel what they feel. That empathy goes deep in helping us to comfort others. Empathy gives us wisdom in what to say or what not to say, and when to say it or when not to say it. So you can really mess up a great moment of comfort by just trying to say too much sometimes. Okay, you can, or you can be like me and you can mess it up by not saying enough. That's where I tend to fall. Like, I'm fine with listening and everything, but then sometimes people are like, and? You know, they expect me to have all the answers because I'm a pastor, I guess, or whatever. And so I have to then be like, oh, I need to say something here. You know, that's kind of where I fall. So I've got room to grow in this area of comfort too, but it's part of this thing. And it's not just empty platitudes, but it's actual encouragement. It's actual comfort that we can give. So this idea of comfort when we're low and then giving others comfort when they're low, that is what encouragement looks like. The second idea that I think we see here from Paul is that encouragement can also look like vulnerability. Now, these are five somewhat connected things, but they're also unique. And so it's going to seem like, well, that was its own thing, and this is its own thing. This is going to be sort of at different times in your life and your experience. You're going to need different types of encouragement. This is the second type here, is vulnerability. And we're going to continue on here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, right where we left off, verse number 8. Paul goes on to say this: we think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble we went through in the province of Asia. We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure, and we thought we would never live through it. In fact, we expected to die. But as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God who raises the dead. We'll see that next week. And he did rescue us from mortal danger, and he will rescue us again. We have placed our confidence in him, and he will continue to rescue us. What Paul's doing here is he's being very vulnerable about his hardships. What does he say? We were crushed. We were overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure. He says we were in mortal danger, and he even says we expected to die. I mentioned this before a few weeks ago, but sometimes we look at Paul 2,000 years ago, and he's a superhuman superhero. But it's moments like this where he reveals, I'm just a regular guy. I'm called by God, I'm doing what he wants me to do, and I'm facing some crazy stuff, and yeah, I'm in the Bible, but I'm a regular person. He's vulnerable in that. He's not trying to play it off like, yeah, we got this. He's like, we thought we were going to die. I was scared out of my mind. There are times he didn't probably want to do what God wanted him to do, but he had to push through fear and faith and say, I'm going to do it anyway. He's a human being with emotions and feelings and fears and insecurities and shortcomings, just like any of us are. And that should be an encouragement to us, that Paul's just like you. Paul's just like me. And he serves the same God, and the same God saw him through, and we serve the same God, and the same God will see us through. And so that, hopefully that vulnerability from Paul is an encouragement. And Jesus himself, the Son of God, showed great vulnerability at key moments in his life. Now, he was fully God, he's fully divine, but he's also fully human. And he shows that vulnerability. So, for example, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night he's going to be betrayed and crucified the next day, he shows extreme vulnerability. He's not just waiting around, yeah, when are the guards coming to get me? I'd like to see him try. He's not doing that. What is he doing? He's in agony. He's praying. He's pleading with God. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. I really would rather not be beaten to a pulp and then crucified after that. I'd rather not. And then it even says when he has his disciples that are praying with him, that he's kind of over here, there are stones thrown away, and he goes to check on them, and they're really in deep prayer that you maybe have been in, I've been in sometimes, a.k.a. they're asleep, you know? You ever had a really deep prayer session? They're in one of those. So deep, they're snoring. And he doesn't just say, oh, it's fine, you know. He shows vulnerability. He says, guys, this is serious. I need you to get up and pray. You don't know what's about to happen. I don't quite know what's about to happen, but it's about to go down. I need you guys. He shows vulnerability with them. And then even physically, the Gospels record that he sweat blood, which I looked it up. It's a real thing. Hematohidrosis. So this is a rare medical condition where blood vessels around your sweat glands on your face constrict under extreme physical or emotional stress that causes blood to leak into your sweat glands, so you literally sweat blood. So the extreme stress that Jesus, the Son of God, is under shows his vulnerability even on an extreme physical level. But that should be encouraging, because if Jesus never showed vulnerability, it'd be even harder to relate to him than it already is. But he shows that vulnerability in those moments of great distress. So that should be encouraging for us. Vulnerability is encouraging because it breaks down walls with other people. When you and I are vulnerable, like Paul was, like, yeah, I'm kind of freaked out right now. It's okay to admit that. We'll see that here in a second. It's okay to tell people how you feel about certain things. There's nothing wrong with that. It's actually a good thing. It breaks down those walls. It humanizes you to other people. We can be real with each other. I'm not posing. I'm not trying to front. I'm not doing that. I'm being real and vulnerable here. It can also be scary to be vulnerable, right? Anybody else feel that way, or is it just me, right? Vulnerability makes you vulnerable, hence the word, right? But here's the great thing. God is with you in your vulnerability, and he even uses that to our advantage. Let's pick it up in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and see what Paul says later on about this same idea. 2 Corinthians 4, starting at verse number 8. Paul says, we are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed. Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. Yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. So we live in the face of death, but this has resulted in eternal life for you. So Paul is encouraging us in vulnerability. He says, you at times will feel pressed and perplexed. That's okay. You don't have to pretend you're not. But he says, but God will be with you. He says, you've been beaten up and you're suffering. He says, yes, it's going to hurt physically, emotionally, relationally, in every way possible. You're going to feel that. And it's okay to admit that you feel that. But in the midst of that, know that it makes you actually more like Jesus, and he's with you in that. He says, you may even, like we have, face danger or be in threat of even death. But he says, be encouraged that Christ is with you. Your vulnerability in these moments can be an encouragement that maybe somebody else needs too. So your vulnerability in just sharing how you feel about a thing or what you think about something, even though it's not quite perfect, maybe you feel like it's kind of beneath how you should feel as a Christian, that's part of the deal. And so it helps us to be encouraged and to encourage others with this vulnerability. But the reality is that if we refuse to be vulnerable, we become isolated and discouraged. But if we choose vulnerability, we take that risk and take that chance, we become encouraged and become an encourager. And that's what we want to be. That's what encouragement looks like, is vulnerability. Here's the third one. It's similar to vulnerability, but different in a unique sort of way. So let's look at this. The third idea here of what encouragement looks like from Paul is honesty. Honesty. He said, go back to chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 2. We're going all over the place here, but we're going to cover this ground this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul says, but thank God, he has made us his captives and continues to lead us along in Christ's triumphal procession. That sounds great. Now he uses us to spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere like a sweet perfume. Our lives are a Christ-like fragrance rising up to God. But this fragrance is perceived differently by those who are being saved and by those who are perishing. To those who are perishing, we are a dreadful smell of death and doom. But to those who are being saved, we are a life-giving perfume. And who is adequate for such a task as this? So Paul just tells it like it is. He's honest with the people in Corinth here. He says, you know, God's using you. That's great. You smell like a sweet perfume to those around you. That's great. In Christ, we're triumphant. It's like, preach that, Paul. Preach that. That's amazing. And then he says, but to some people, you smell like death. And it's like, I smell fine. I use deodorant and everything. Paul, I bathed, you know, just a few days ago. We're good. We're fine. And he's like, no. He's telling them from experience, some people are going to eagerly receive your message. They're going to eagerly love your life of faith. They're going to be drawn to that. And other people are going to want to kill you for it. Like, that just seems weird, but that's what Paul, he's honest with them. And we have to be honest in terms of our faith too. If I just stand up here every week and tell you life in Jesus makes your life perfect, not only is that not helpful, it's not true. It's not helpful because it's not true. If I just tell you life with Jesus, you know, it's skipping through the meadow with sunshine, never going to have a rainy day, never going to have a problem or an issue, never going to struggle with sin, never going to have anything go wrong in your life, I've misled you. So we have to be honest about our faith. Now, will Jesus change your life? Absolutely. Will following Jesus be the greatest decision you ever make in your entire life? Yes. However, will Jesus make your life easier all the time? Quite the opposite, in fact, many times. There's more complications with Jesus involved there because I've got to die to myself and realign myself to his desires for my life. Because of Jesus, now you have the greatest force behind you, but you also have a great force in front of you, and that complicates things, but we have to be honest about that. And Jesus, honestly, he's probably the worst salesman of a movement ever, and it's his movement. Right? Because he's always telling people the bad news first and then the good news second. He's leading, you got to hate your family to follow me. You got to die to yourself to follow me. You're going to suffer if you're going to follow me. It's like, Jesus, people are leaving you left and right. And he's like, that's the idea. I need people who are going to commit. I need people who are going to do this thing. So I got to be honest with them. Even the final discussion he has with his disciples in the middle of the book of John. So the last time he's ever with his disciples before he's crucified, he gives them a lot of honest bad news. He says, hey guys, I just want to let you know how the world hates me? They're going to hate you too. Anybody want to follow me now? You know, it's like, yeah, Jesus, let's do it. He's like, hey, they're coming after me and you're next on their list. I'm just letting you know, guys. And he's like, okay, let's go die. And Peter's dumb enough to actually say that at one point, but Jesus has to correct him on that. But that's just honest, and it's encouraging to be honest. It's difficult, but it's encouraging because you know what you're signing up for. You're not going to be like bombarded, oh, I thought everything was going to be great. My life was going to be perfect. It's going to be easy. No. Jesus is with you through the difficulty, but it's still going to be difficult, okay? So you know what's at stake. You know it's all or nothing, do or die. And so then we're better prepared to live a victorious, overcoming life of faith if we come to it honestly. If we're told the honest truth about what this life looks like. It's an amazing thing, and hopefully it's encouraging now to know, okay, I'm going to struggle just like anybody else. I'm going to have fear and uncertainty just like anybody else. I'm going to have doubts and darkness just like anybody else. But Christ, who's the God of all comfort, we started at the top with that, will comfort me through that. And that's why honesty, although difficult, is encouraging for us in our life of faith. If you thought that was difficult, hang on, because we're getting to the now the most difficult marker of encouragement, and that is correction. Oh, boy. Yeah, but it's true. We'll see how that's true. Encouragement looks like correction at times in your life. Again, 2 Corinthians down to chapter 7. Paul's going to tell us what this looks like here, verses 8 through 11. He's referring to really 3 Corinthians that we don't have, but a letter before this one. He says, I'm not sorry that I sent that severe letter to you, though I was sorry at first, for I know it was painful to you for a little while. Now I am glad I sent it. Not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways. It was the kind of sorrow God wants his people to have, so you were not harmed by us in any way. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. Just see what this godly sorrow produced in you. Such earnestness, such concern to clear yourselves, such indignation, such alarm, such longing to see me, such zeal, and such a readiness to punish wrong. You show that you have done everything necessary to make things right. So again, we have only two of what we believe to be four letters from Paul to the Corinthian believers. We have the second one and here this, the fourth one. In the two, in 1 Corinthians that we have, it's pretty harsh because you have to understand, again, Corinth, we mentioned a few weeks ago, was a very, very pagan city. And we're talking about like rampant sexualization of the culture. We're talking about idol worship. We're talking about sacrifices to false gods. We're talking about a city where anything goes in any way. And so people are coming to faith in Christ out of that environment. It's going to take some time for them to figure things out. And it certainly does. And so 1 Corinthians, Paul's pretty harsh with them. He's saying, you got to get in line. You got to figure things out. He even in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says, you guys are still a bunch of babies. He says, I got to like feed you milk, not solid food, for you aren't ready for it. And you're still not ready for it. And he even mentions in that letter, the previous letter seemed to be similarly harsh. And then in 2 Corinthians, he's saying, hey, the third letter I sent you, it was pretty harsh. Well, like, it stung, didn't it, guys? Like, it wasn't a lot of fun to read. But look at what it produced. You guys are finally getting it. And so here, this letter is a lot more comforting to them. He's like, okay, now I can kind of, it's okay, you know, it'll boo-boo, it'll be fine. Like, he can do that now because he's been cracking the whip for three other letters. But he's like, look what happened. The result that was intended is what we see. So the people here are messy just like we are. They're fallen just like we are. So just like they sometimes needed correction, sometimes so do we. And it's not easy to do that. It's not easy to take that correction. But here's the analogy I'll use. If you're about to drive your car off a cliff, it'd be nice to have some correction, right? If you're driving on the wrong side of the street into oncoming traffic, it would be nice to have some correction before something terrible happens. That's what spiritual correction is designed to look like in the life of a believer of Jesus. Is it pleasant? No, I don't want to be called out on my stuff, but Jesus needs me to, and I need to. And so we're all in that same boat. It's not fun. It's kind of like tough love, but it's for our good. And that's really one of the points of the Bible, one of the aspects of Scripture. Paul, writing to Timothy later on, years later, he says this in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed or inspired. And he says, it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So sometimes when you read the Bible, like let's say the Psalms, you read the Psalms, you're like, yes, Lord. And sometimes you read Paul, you're like, oh, Lord, you know, we have a different reaction. Sometimes you read the prophets, you're like, oh, I'm in trouble because I'm just like them, you know. But that's okay. That's the point of what Scripture is. Sometimes even Scripture comforts us, and sometimes it corrects us. That's how God inspired and desires it to look. But again, look at the goal here. He says it's training in righteousness. We're over time getting better and better, and we're not going to get better if we're never corrected on things that need correction. We're going to keep running into the same issues, have the same hangups, have the same problems, right? The same sin that keeps tripping us up, as Hebrews says. So that correction's vital. It says that we're thoroughly equipped for all, for every good work, is what Paul says here. That's what I want. I want to be thoroughly equipped to do the work that God's calling me to do. So correction is part of that process. Sometimes I have to get whipped into shape, okay? So sometimes encouragement is holding my hand, and sometimes it's kicking me in the rear. We have both of those aspects of encouragement here. And it's not just that Scripture does that for us, but we're called as followers of Jesus to do that even to one another. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so a friend sharpens a friend. We're called to do this for each other. But when a knife gets sharpened, what's happening? Little bits of that knife are coming off to make it sharp. So sometimes when we get sharpened, it's important, but it's painful. Again, like I said, I don't always want to be called out on this or corrected on that or told to adjust or change anything or remove, what we talked about last week, remove that idol in my heart. I don't like that. We resist that, but it's part of the process. And when you sharpen something, friction's involved. So sometimes it's an uncomfortable conversation that you know you have to have with someone. You know it's for their good. You know you're actually trying to help them and benefit them, but it's uncomfortable. But it really comes down to intent. Correction done well for the sake of encouragement is about intent. So let me just give you a few questions to ask here. So if someone's encouragement to you feels like correction, you have to ask yourself some questions. Here's what you might want to ask. Do I trust this person? What's their track record? Does their intention seem pure? And do they have a point, legitimate point, okay? So there's some others, but those are four main questions that I would ask. If someone's come to me, like, hey, Stephen, I've sensed this issue in your life or this problem, or there's really room for improvement here, I'm going to ask these questions. Do I trust them? What's their track record? Does their intention seem pure? And do they have a point? And you can reverse those questions when you're giving someone that, okay? Are they going to trust me? What's my track record? Is my intention pure? Or am I picking on them? And is there a real legitimate issue, or is it like a preference I don't like? It's not a sin thing. It's not a salvation thing. It's not even a major thing. It's just a little thing about their personality or that I don't like, and so I'm just going to make them feel bad about it. So we want to ask those questions. Either we're giving and receiving this correction and see it. If it's legitimate correction, see it as encouragement. It's a process that we learn. We give and receive this. And it's the hardest one, but it's necessary for growth. Because sometimes, even as difficult as correction is, that is sometimes what encouragement looks like. So that was the hardest one. Now let's end on the easiest one, shall we? The easiest way of what encouragement looks like is prayer. Here's what Paul says, back to chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. Paul says, and you are helping us by praying for us. Then many people will give thanks because God has graciously answered so many prayers for our safety. Likely, Paul knows there are many people in the Corinthian church who feel like they're not contributing anything. They might feel kind of down about that. Like, Paul's out here risking his life. His ministry team has traveled thousands of miles. They're facing danger. They're facing imprisonment. Like, it's not fun. And I'm just here kind of living my life, doing my thing, you know? And so he tells them, no. If you're praying for us, we're encouraged by that. Your prayers for us mean the world. They're helping. And he says, they're being answered. I mean, what's better than hearing that a prayer that you prayed was answered? That's going to be really encouraging. It's going to motivate us to pray and pray even more. And here's the deal. Not everyone can be on the front lines. Not everyone maybe should be or will be, but everyone can and should pray. So not everyone's called to like full-time ministry. I get that. You're blessed beyond measure for that. Okay, from experience, let me just tell you the truth there. However, if you can pray, That's a huge thing for ministry. You maybe aren't called to be a missionary in a foreign field, but you can pray for missionaries that are in the foreign field. You may not be called to do any number of things, but you can do what you're called to do, and while you're doing that, you can pray for others that are doing what God's called them to do. Prayer is the support structure of the church. If we look at the church as the body of Christ, prayer is the backbone of the body of Christ. Everything rises and falls on that. Your prayers matter. Your prayers are meaningful, your prayers are powerful, and your prayers are needed. And what a great opportunity to plug our Sunday morning prayer team. They meet downstairs, room 103, every Sunday at 9 o'clock. And so if you're like, hey, I can do that, 9 a.m. next Sunday. They'd love to see you downstairs in room 103 to join them in prayer as they pray for one another, the needs of our church and community, the upcoming gathering every Sunday. So you can do that. We can all be a part of this prayer thing together, and it is so encouraging as we pray. And let me close with this. Over and over and over again in most of Paul's letters, he encourages, not only, so here in this letter, he says, we're encouraged by your prayers, but in his letters, he encourages others with his prayers. So let's just fly through these really quick here. Ephesians 1, 15 and 16. Ever since I heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly. Romans 1, verse 9. God knows how often I pray for you. Day and night I bring you and your needs in prayer to God, whom I serve with all my heart by spreading the good news about his son. 2 Timothy 1, verse 3. Timothy, I thank God for you, the God I serve with a clear conscience, just as my ancestors did. Night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Have you ever been encouraged by knowing that someone was praying for you? I know my grandfather, before he passed away a few years ago, he would call me randomly, and those calls would last no more than 90 seconds. That's it. He'd just call in, hey, Stephen, how you doing? How's Kim? How's the kids? How's church? How's ministry? And I would say, how you doing? Oh, I'm fine. And that was all he would say. I'm fine, you know. And then he would say, I just wanted to call and let you know I'm praying for you, praying for Kim and the kids, praying for your ministry, praying for the church and for your city. And that was it, 90 seconds. But can I tell you, that 90 seconds gave me motivation for weeks at a time, knowing that someone, a strong man of faith in my life, was praying for me was a huge boost. That's the powerful, encouraging power of prayer, is that when you know someone's praying for you, they have your back, they're concerned about you, they're going to the throne of God on your behalf, there's little that is more encouraging in your life than that. And so we can do that, right? And so if someone is in need of prayer, don't just say it, pray it. Okay? Don't just say, oh, yeah, I'll pray for you or, you know, whatever. Like, just even take 15 seconds right then and just, hey, you know, whatever the need is. Someone's got an operation. Hey, I just pray for their operation, guide the doctors and be with them and help them in their recovery. Amen, right? That took 10 seconds. You can do that in that moment. And then later on, if you want to take more time and think about it, flesh it out, then you can do it later. So don't just say it, pray it. And then I would encourage this as we pray with each other to follow up on that. Hey, how did that go? How was that appointment? Don't forget, like as we're praying, we want to see, as Paul says, my microphone's falling apart. As we can see here, Paul says, hey, your prayers have been answered. And again, that's encouraging. When I know that the time I'm taking to pray to God has been worthwhile because God's answered that prayer, when I know that there's power in effectual prayer, it's just so motivating. And so we can be that encouraging to others through prayer. There's few things that are like that power of prayer. So what does encouragement look like? It looks like comfort. You can know that God is with you, and in Christ we are with each other. It looks like vulnerability. We're in this together. We're not on our own. It looks like honesty, which is difficult, but worth it. It looks like correction. We're here. We're works in progress. Let's stay the course. And it looks like prayer, which is the power that makes a difference. So may we use these simple markers to be encouraged in our faith and be used by God to encourage others in their life of faith as well. Let's pray today. God, we thank you for these markers of encouragement that Paul wrote down. Clearly, something's on his heart, on his mind. When he's up here in Macedonia, he's encouraging all the believers there, as Luke told us in the book of Acts. And then this letter of 2 Corinthians is definitely an encouraging letter. And he tells us encouragement is an easy thing to do. And we can have it in any area of our life, at any time of our life, through any mountaintop experience, through any valley experience. We can have the God of all comfort be with us. We can receive his correction when we need it. We can find the honesty in our faith. All these things we can know in our life to be encouraged. And then as Paul encourages us to do, we can be an encouragement to those around us in these same ways. So Holy Spirit, help us to be that encourager for somebody else. Point out those people that need our prayer. Point out those people that we know and have relationship with that we can help to gently correct them and get them back on course. God, help us to be honest with people in our faith and vulnerable in our faith. We can tell people about our struggles as well, to be sort of humanized in their eyes as well. Because maybe they're looking at us thinking, oh, they're a super spiritual person. They never struggle. They never are afraid. They never have a bad day. And we can say, no, I'm human just like anybody else. And so that helps us to walk step in step, hand in hand with those around us in their life of faith. So Holy Spirit, encourage us in these ways and lead us and guide us to encourage others in these ways as well. We pray that you give us a great week of encouragement this week and bring us back next time ready for more of you. In Jesus' name, amen.